evening, and we've got a couple more coming in as we get ready to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study, again, history. I pray for clarity. Give us understanding of the Second Great Awakening and the movements that came out of it, and how these movements are still a part of much that goes on even to this day among various denominations. Lord, thank you for the good that came out of the awakening. Lord, I pray that you will continue to purify your church when it comes to the more negative elements and influences. I pray that we will learn from the errors and the mistakes of our predecessors in Christian history, and that we will be humble as we examine our own hearts, our own walk with you, and our own walk as a church family, that we'll always seek to be reforming. Thank you that your word is dependable, your spirit is dependable to lead and guide us. Thank you that the closer we stay true to the gospel itself, the freer we can be of many of the errors that we see in history. We pray tonight for the youth and the children as they also are being taught the word of God. We pray, God, that you will strengthen their knowledge of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will use your word to bring salvation to our children and young people. In your precious time, Lord, we know your timing is precious and perfect, and we pray for that to be the case. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Is that... All right. Hopefully you got your notes there. And we are talking about the Second Great Awakening. And as with every movement of God, there's always new things that come out of that, good things. There's also some things that might be more fringe elements that will come out of movements when God does things. Satan is always wanting to imitate. He wants to imitate what God is doing. And I think a lot of what we'll be looking at tonight and in the next 2 weeks are imitations. And by meaning they're not the real thing, they're not genuine. They may be close, just like a counterfeit dollar bill or counterfeit $100 bill is pretty close. It's really close. Doesn't mean it's the real thing. And so we'll be talking about some of these movements. In fact, I changed my mind, we may watch some videos the next 2 weeks. One next week will be on Mormonism, which, believe it or not, came out of the Second Great Awakening. And then the following week after that will be the Jehovah's Witnesses, which, believe it or not, came out of the Second Great Awakening. Now, it was a little bit later to the party. But only, not really though, because it really came out of this movement that we're going to talk about tonight, the Adventism that we'll speak of toward the end. So anyway, so let's talk about the Restoration Movement and Adventism, or the Adventist churches. Both the Restoration Movement and the Adventist movements were efforts on the part of their adherents, their proponents and adherents, to, quote, purify the church. So pretty good intentions, right? But as you've heard, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So the intentions were good. They wanted to purify the church. But even though the intentions were good, some of the purification that they wanted to do seemed a little bit over the top at times, even to the point of, I would argue, verging on Pharisaism, you know, kind of making a law where there should be no law, you know, legalism, if you will. And so, unfortunately, many of their efforts took their purification in the wrong direction. It was wrongheaded. It ended up denying the gospel, denying the basics of the gospel. And that's why I prayed a moment ago in our prayer, you know, just this idea of the truer we have the gospel, the closer we stick to the gospel itself, and we're careful about how we demand other people apply the gospel. Well, here's the gospel, but here's how you have to apply it or live it out, or here's what your church service ought to look like based on the gospel. The more stringent we get about some of those things, we tend to go in the route that these movements went in. So the first one is called the Restoration Movement. Who's heard of the Restoration Movement? Anyone? Okay. Have you heard of the Church of Christ? Okay, you've heard of the Restoration Movement. You just didn't know it. They are at the center of this whole movement. So I want to go ahead and say that up front, because we're going to say it in third paragraph, but I don't want you sitting there going, Restoration Movement, who are these people? Think Church of Christ and some other similar type churches, and that'll help you a little bit, okay? So this movement began during the Second Great Awakening, and it was during this time that there were two independent streams. So they weren't together at the first, but there were two independent lines of thinking that there needed to be a united church. Because the Second Great Awakenings, as you remember, they were put together, they were sponsored mainly by the Presbyterians in the beginning, and Baptists and Methodists came alongside and said, yeah, we want to be a part of this as well. And so it was a joint effort between these various churches, or we can call them denominations, if you will. And so this group of people said, there's a need for us to be united as one. Because you read the New Testament and the church is one. The church is one. We don't have all these different branches of Christianity. There's only one church. There's only one Christ. And so all that sounds really good. I think we agree with that. Of course, yes, that's true. But again, when it comes to the application of that, we have to be careful. And so they made the argument that we need to unify the church into one based upon the visible patterns that we see in the New Testament. So if both the prescriptions and the descriptions that we see in the Bible must be followed. Prescriptions are the church ought to do this. The scriptures have things like that. Descriptions are, well, here's what the early church was doing or not doing, therefore we should follow them. So the early church, for example, we'll get to this one later on, say a little bit more about it, but not much. The early church there's nothing in the New Testament that says that there were musical instruments being used in the worship service. Therefore, we shouldn't use them. Because the Bible doesn't describe it and it doesn't prescribe it. Therefore, we should just have voices only. That's how they get to that. They're so passionate, if you will, to be biblical, to do it the way the Bible says, that they begin to make their own rules. Okay? They begin to read between the lines and add things in there that really aren't there. And that is textbook legalism, Pharisaism, where, well, the Bible says a little bit about music and worship, but in the New Testament it doesn't actually use the word instruments should be used in worship, therefore we shouldn't use them, and it's wrong to use them. So that breaks all kinds of rules of biblical interpretation and logic, for that matter, in this particular case. But nonetheless, so here's the thing. Let's unite the church around visible patterns of the New Testament church based on our interpretation of that, though. Because see, they're going to say, well, you just get in the Bible and it's whatever the Bible says. That's good, except they tended to overlook the fact that there was this whole thing called the Reformation, where that's what all the Reformed churches had been trying to do the whole time. All of them. Not to mention, even before the Reformation, you had figures trying to do that. Even during the Dark Ages, you had these lone voices crying out, we need to reform the church. We need to get back to the New Testament. Then you get back to Augustine on the very front end of the Dark Ages before they really got going. And he's saying, we got to stick to the Scriptures. Don't let tradition become, you know, bigger than the Scriptures. And so they kind of overlooked the fact that it was almost like, hey, nobody's ever thought of this before. We're going to make this happen. And so I have had to many times in my own ministry pull my own choke chain, because it's easy to get in that mindset of we're going to have a true church. We're going to be a true church. These churches are messed up. We're going to be the true church, you know. And we've got to be really careful about that line of thinking, because as good as some of that can be, we can go too far. Now, so who are the main players here? Barton Stone was part of the Cane Ridge Revivals in Kentucky. We talked about that revival last week. He led a movement coming out of this that insisted on being identified simply as Christians. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not a Methodist. I'm a Christian. Just call me a Christian. Let's get together. We're going to focus on the New Testament and what it teaches. And we're just going to be Christians. This is the Christian church. Then you have Thomas Campbell. That's the father, and his son, Alexander Campbell. they were originally from Scotland. They also began to lead a separate stream of movement, similar but separate. And they said, we just want to be called the Disciples of Christ. We're not Presbyterian, we're not Baptist, we're not Methodist, we're not whatever. We're just followers of Jesus. I follow Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. Okay? So these two streams, eventually, they kind of got together on the same page for the most part, and in their restoration, and officially joined together in 1832. The restoration movement, you may also hear at other times called the Stone-Campbell movement. So Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell is a little more influential than his father, I would argue. And then, or you may hear it called the Campbellite movement. They don't like that, especially. They don't mind the Stone-Campbell movement as much, but they don't like being called the Campbellites. In fact, it was originally sort of a derogatory terminology. So maybe don't call them that, because maybe that's not very nice of us. Nonetheless. So in some respects, the Restoration movement could be considered possibly the first non-denominational church. Man, that is all the craze anymore. I go to a non-denominational church. My church is non-denominational. What do you believe? Well, we believe this, 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 and this. Well, that sounds Baptist to me. Yeah, but we're non-denominational. Well, we believe this, this, and this. That sounds Presbyterian. Well, we're non-denominational. And so people almost have this badge of, it's so easy to get in this thinking. You almost have this badge of honor. It's like, we don't get in, we don't fuss about all those uncertain issues. We don't fuss about all those insignificant matters. We just focus on the main thing. We're for Jesus. We're non-denominational. And it's sort of a sad thing in many respects, because there's really no such thing as non-denominational in a sense. There is, in a sense, that you might be an independent church not connected to any other church locally, maybe, but to say you're purely non-denominational, it's really hard to sell that one on me. But most such movements, they have good intentions of wanting to get to the pure form of Christianity. We want to get rid of the tradition. But here's what happens. When you go looking for traditions, to get rid of traditions, what has to replace those traditions if you're going to have church life? New traditions. We don't have an organ in our church. Well, we do kind of, don't we, Brittany? You can push some sometimes you can push some buttons on there, but we don't have a pipe organ. But things have replaced it. We have a new tradition. If you're going to sing and have music in church, there's going to be a tradition. It doesn't have to be 100 years old to be a tradition. It can be a few weeks old or a few months old or a few years old. And so as much as I have a respect for the desire to squash unbiblical traditions, the reality is we need some form of traditions, because if you don't have traditions, you don't have order. Okay, and so our traditions need to be as closely connected to the Scriptures as possible, I would argue. But as far as, you know, anyway, they all start off well, typically, but they end up running into some trouble. It's unfortunate that the reality, that they believe they are truly non-denominational and marked off as simply Christians, this particular Restoration movement. For example, the Restoration movement has since divided. They started off, we're non-denominational, but we're just Christians. But then this movement eventually splinters off into other non-denominational churches. Is that not exactly what happened to the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the Shakers and the everybody has done this. It's not just one group. Even Roman Catholicism, as far as unified as they are, there's actually many different streams. Don't say many. Several different streams of Roman Catholicism. If you allow me to include the Greek Orthodox Church, that's a huge different stream. Because we should be able to include them, because they basically believe it's the same thing, you know. So anyway, they have since divided into multiple groups, the very thing that their adherents were accusing other churches of doing and striving to avoid themselves. Someone want to read 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17 for me? If you can look that up, and while someone's looking it up to get it ready, I want you to think, again, I'm not trying to throw stones. I'm just saying, let's be careful in our thinking of going, we're the true church. We Baptists, we Church of Christ, we got this. Well, I'm non-denominational. I'm Baptist. I'm a Christian. I'm of Christ. There's actually some biblical stuff going on here, or anti-biblical. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Somebody going to read it for us?
Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also in the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void.
Okay. That's a little extended text, but I want to give a good context. There are four names mentioned there. I am of Paul, Apollos, Cephas. What's another word name for Cephas? Peter. So, Paul. I'm of Paul's preaching. I'm his disciple. I'm of Apollos' teaching. I'm his disciple. I'm of Peter's preaching. I'm his disciple. Ah, you baby Christians, I am of Christ. I am his follower. Do you see what Paul is going after here? What's he saying to the Corinthians there, do you think? I know we didn't come here to digest all that. That's a lot there. But what do you think? What's Paul getting at by saying these things? Okay. The heart of there's division among you, okay? There's division among you, and each one of those names, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus, represents important aspects of Christianity, right? I mean, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's the apostle to the Jews, okay? Apollos is sort of like this. He's like a mixed machine. He's sort of both. He was a very influential speaker from what we can tell from the Scriptures. And then, of course, there's Jesus. Well, I just follow Jesus. You guys are over here fighting about whether you follow, you know, Paul and Peter or Apollos, but I just follow Christ. I'm a Christ man. That sounds good, but then it can come off arrogant, right? I'm the only one that really follows Jesus. Why you guys are fussing? And so it breeds division. It's this superiority, I've got it all together, I know everything attitude, or we're going to get to the heart of Christianity when you don't have the heart of Christianity, but I do. And so I think it's a really helpful set of verses to guard against denominationalism and thinking that, or non-denominationalism for that matter, too. So there's three main splinter groups of the restoration movement that came out of this, that we see today still. There's the Churches of Christ. None of these are misspelled that I know of, okay? The Churches of Christ. Then you'll have the Christian Church, also known as Disciples of Christ. And you have Church of Christ. So you have Churches of Christ, Church of Christ, and the Disciples of Christ, also known as Christian Church. And so, those are, again, the main groups. The Disciples of Christ have tended toward ecumenism, while the Churches of Christ and the Church of Christ have tended toward restorationism. So restorationism is, we got to stick to the Scriptures. We got to be as close to the New Testament as possible. Don't let music in our churches. Women ought to be more conservative in their dress. They want to keep it very strict, more legalistic. Ecumenism, the root word there is ecumenical. The idea of that is we want to be more open to more people. We don't want to be so hard-lined like Churches of Christ have been in the past. We want to be a little more open. In fact, some Churches of Christ have been softening up more and more on, say, music, for example. They're starting to allow musical instruments into their congregations a little bit more than they used to. But there's two main veins, legalism and more liberty, liberalism. And then, that's basically how they divide up. So, what was I going to say there? Oh, despite this division into various denominations, we would call them, the groups generally deny that they themselves are another denomination that has come into an existence since the Protestant Reformation. The Restorationists, for sure, they would, especially more, I mean, the more rigorous, they're not going to agree with you if you call them a denomination. We're not. We're the church. We're Christ's church. We're the true church.
But do they say everybody else is not a church?
If the most rigorous of them, yes. The most legalistic of them, yes, they would. Now, that again, they're softening overall over time. They have softened. But yes, they would still say we're the true church. But there's Baptists that do that too. And let's be fair. So, yes. They would say, and we'll mention this in a moment. They would say, for example, you as a Baptist, as a part of a Baptist church, you've been baptized, but your baptism was invalid, and therefore not. And if it's invalid in their book, that means you're not a Christian, because that's a part of obedience to Christ's command, washing away of sin. It is your obedience is a part of your salvation. It's not faith alone; it's faith plus works. And so you need to be baptized in a church of Christ. Your baptism in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church is invalid. You must be baptized in a church of Christ. Again, we're talking about the true restorationist in the beginning. Sounds like a cult to me. And I hate to say it that way. But if it's to that extent, you know, even the Roman Catholic Church would say, if a priest ends up being a disingenuous priest who's kicked out of the order, your baptism is still valid because of the authority above him. So even the Catholic Church isn't going to go so far as to say, well, sorry, you got to get baptized again because that priest wasn't legit. But, you know, these hardcore Church of Christ would say, yeah, it's got to be in the Church of Christ or it's not valid. Second main point there, Presbyterian and Baptist influences on Restorationism. We have to own up to our part in this party, okay? Our histories. Barton Stone had studied as a Presbyterian minister, but he just didn't believe that the main Presbyterian beliefs were legitimate, especially, he would have problems with infant baptism, of course, because Church of Christ don't baptize babies. And he would also have trouble with the doctrines of predestination and God's election, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the doctrines of grace, things of that nature. Thomas and Alexander Campbell had been a part of the Baptist churches, and so they were heavily influenced there. They would have disagreed with the Baptists because the Baptists do not say baptism washes away sin, that baptism is necessary for the salvation itself. We would say that it's a sign, a symbol of what's already happened, and it is a sign of obedience after having been saved. Yes, sir?
Earlier you said Campbellite.
A Campbellite?
I remember growing up in Lawrenceburg, I used to hear Campbellite. Does that mean anything? I don't remember what it was. I didn't know if it was a takeoff or something.
Yeah, I mean, there could be some churches out there that might be called the Campbellite Church or something like that. Very, very... Camel light. Yeah. That might have been cigarettes, Bruce. What kind of cigarettes do you smoke? I smoke Camel lights. Which, I mean, Bruce, what kind of a man are you if you just smoke a Camel light? If you're going to do it, just go for it, man. All right? Don't you know?
Yeah.
Don't smoke those Camel lights. Yeah. Yeah, this is Campbell Light. Campbell Light, yeah.
You said they took offense to that. I thought they were...
Some might. Some might take offense to that. Yeah. No, you're fine. That's why we're here, to learn and ask questions. And so they had Baptist influence. The Baptists also had their own version of the Restoration Movement. And I don't know all the timelines on this. I don't know if the Campbells were influenced by this or not. I don't think they were. They might have been. But Baptists had their own, quote, restoration movement that really preceded the formal restoration movement. And their movement was called separate. They were the separate Baptist. And separate Baptists taught that the Scripture is the perfect rule for the church. And so I agree with that. But no Presbyterian during that time that I'm aware of, I'm sure there was always splinter groups, but mainline Presbyterianism, Baptists, Methodists all agreed that the Bible is where we go to for the for doctrine. They all did. So that's kind of like, I don't think those churches were so corrupt during the Second Great Awakening that would call for this movement. That's my point. Now, go back to what Luther and Calvin and all of them were doing, that's a different story. The church was very corrupt when it came to the gospel. They were leaning heavily on tradition. In fact, they would say tradition was more authoritative, did then and still do today, more authoritative than the Scriptures. Nobody in the Second Great Awakening that I'm aware of did that. So that's why I feel like this is an overreaction to whatever's going on in the times. But the separate Baptists, the church, the Scriptures, rather, are the perfect rule for the church, but they didn't go so far as the Restorationists to say, you must agree with us on our interpretation, therefore. And that's exactly what the Restoration Movement was doing. That we've studied the Scriptures. We're just teaching you. We're just declaring and preaching what the Scriptures say. You must agree with us. And that's where it started to break down. But there's also a second Baptist group, similar, called the Landmark Baptist. And they were influenced by James Robinson Graves. I think he's the one that wrote the book, if I remember correctly, The Trail of Blood. I've mentioned a few times here on Wednesday nights, which is we're going to trace the bloodline of Christianity all the way back to John the Baptist. Baptist, Landmark Baptist, we're the true Baptist. We're Landmark. We can go back to the landmark of John the Baptist, so to speak. Go back to the New Testament. We're the primitive church. We're the true church. We're the primitive true church. The old time religion church. Primitive. So they're also called primitive Baptists. Adherence to this line of thinking insisted that the Bible provides a precise blueprint for the church of what the primitive church looked like, and they had discovered it. They had read the Scriptures. They were faithful to Scriptures. They were right about what the church ought to be. Look at us. Come to us. Become like us if you're going to be a Christian. So that gets us to three erroneous doctrines. Or not three. Just number three. Point three. Sorry. Erroneous doctrines among the Christian church restorationists. We've already hit on a few of these because it's hard not to and talk about the movement. As we already said, it's interesting that they trace the elements of restoration movement. There's elements of Presbyterianism and Baptists in there too. But these shared roots with these mainline denominations are shattered by some of these erroneous doctrines, these false teachings, really. Some of them are false, some are just errors. So, for example, they say creeds and traditions have nowhere, they should not be used. They're sinful, they're wrong, they divide. They divide people, therefore they're wrong. And so they would say it's wrong to use the Apostles' Creed, it's wrong to use the Nicene Creed, to ever refer to it, to look at as a historical document that helps try to unify Christians around what the Bible teaches. They would say, we don't need it because we have the Bible. Well, they're right, but they're wrong, right? On one hand, they're right. I agree. Scripture is sufficient. But the creeds are summaries of what we believe we have found in the Bible. And even though they say we don't have creeds, our only creed is the Word of God, yet that they have their own creed in that they have these beliefs that aren't in the Bible, such as the music thing, for example. To me, I use that one a lot because it's just so obvious. It's like, how can you come down to say that you should not have musical instruments in worship service when the Bible doesn't say yay or nay to that? In fact, if you pull in the Old Testament, there's plenty of evidence that musical instruments should be used in worship. Well, that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Covenant. Have we so cut ourselves off from the Old Testament that has disqualified musical instruments as worship? That doesn't make sense to me. Yeah.
They had a microphone. Those aren't in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
They wouldn't have an instrument, but they'd have a microphone, which didn't make any sense.
Right. Well, but
they're saying you can't have it if it's not in there.
Right. Yeah. Where do you draw the line? And by the way, we talked about this several weeks ago, I mean months ago now at this point, about the regulative principle. Christians that hold to the regulative principle of worship. So the Bible should regulate what we put into our worship services. If the Bible doesn't mention it, we shouldn't put it in our worship services. That's true to an extent. Okay? I think it's true in the sense of the Bible includes preaching, praying, giving, singing, giving. Those are all in the Bible as parts of the worship services. Therefore, they should be a part of the worship service. But the Bible does not regulate whether we should use a microphone, whether or not it should be drums, whether we should use a keyboard versus actual piano, whether we should have musical instruments at all. It does not tell us the specifics of how that is to go about, the cultural things that the Bible does. The Bible says to dress appropriately, ladies. Specifically talks to the ladies about dressing appropriately. It does not define that for you. So it doesn't define if the skirt should be at the knee versus the mid-thigh versus the ankle. It doesn't even say whether it should be a skirt versus pants. It just says dress appropriately. It says cover yourself. That's what clothes are for. Okay? So the regulative principle can only go so far. Yeah. So they need to get rid of their microphones is what Carolyn's saying, I think. So to be consistent. Oh, I think they would. I think they would, but it would always be only insofar as fulfilling what's in the New Testament. But my understanding is, and again, I've only been to a Church of Christ a couple times in my life, I think. So I think they're mainly going to be in the New Testament, though. Yeah. Do you happen to remember? It was a long time ago. Mainly they're going to be preaching from the New Testament, which I don't have a problem with that either. In some ways, I'm good with that, too, because I mean, it's all God's word, but we need to hear that New Testament message often and frequently. Yeah, that's why when I preach the Old Testament, you're always going to hear about Jesus, because it's all about Him anyway. It's pointing forward to Him. So, yeah. They also hold to a lot of things like, that'll take us off in a different direction. So I'll just stop myself now. Okay. So creeds, no creeds. They divide. Traditions divide. But we've already covered that, haven't we? No tradition is a tradition. In the same way, say, we're non-denominational. Well, what do you stand for? Well, we stand for this, this, and this, because that divide keeps us from being trapped in the traditions of denominations. Well, that is your denomination. That's sort of what you're about. These things divide. Scripture, it must be found in Scripture alone. We already covered that. Human names divide. So Methodist, that's the name. That's a human, that's given by humans. Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, these are divisive names. Wesleyan, a Wesleyan church, a Calvinist church, Calvinistic church. These are all labels, human labels with human names, and they divide people. But didn't they go ahead and divide? They used the name of Christ to do it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that the person who says, or 1 Corinthians, wherever that chapter was, chapter 1, I should say, verse 10, that don't dare go, well, I'm of Christ. And he clearly is telling us to be careful about that kind of. So they use names too. They just have to use the name of Jesus Christ, his title, to delineate or differentiate themselves, I should say. So, we covered musical instruments. Don't want to bore you with that again. Therefore, these are sinful. They also teach most all of them, if not all of them that I'm aware of, teach salvation is by grace plus faith plus repentance plus baptism. And this must take place under the ministry of a restorationist church to be genuine. Now, I don't know if they recognize each other's, like those three major branches, if they recognize each other's. I doubt they probably don't recognize the ecumenical side, the Christian church. Church of Christ and Churches of Christ probably would recognize each other's baptisms and such because they're so much more closely related. But they do teach salvation by works. They teach salvation by works, period. Now, are all Church of Christ people lost? No. No. I can't say that any more than I can say all Roman Catholics are lost. Just because their church officially teaches salvation by works. I mean, we see a whole history of the reformers all came out of the Catholic Church and they were saved. If some of them stayed in the Catholic Church trying to keep reforming it, and they were saved people. So we're not standing here going, we're the only true church, the Church of Christ are all lost. No, but their official doctrine is heretical because it teaches salvation plus something, plus obedience at the end of the day is what it is. Okay? So that leads us to our last subject tonight, the Adventism. Adventism. I'm trying to squish it into one paragraph here. I think we can do it. So Adventism is a movement that splintered off from the mainline churches in the 1830s during the Second Great Awakening. It started with the Baptist. The Baptist is a Baptist preacher named William Miller. He was the founder of the movement. He preached specifically. He got off on preaching the imminent return of Jesus. Imminent. Anytime. Any moment. You better be ready because it could happen right now. Now, is that true? Well, yeah. From our perspective, it is. From God's perspective, no, because He knows exactly the day and the hour. So there's truth in what they're teaching, but when you hear this idea of imminence, it's in this case, it's more than just you better be ready because it could be any time. It's, in fact, look at everything that's going on in the world. Look at all the government turmoil. Look at China. Look at Russia. Look at America. Look at the coronavirus. Look at politics. Look at the economy. Look at this world leader. Look at everything that's happening. And based on everything that's happening, I predict that Jesus is going to come back within a few years. Or then they get a little more narrow. I predict that Jesus is going to come back by 2022 or 2023. In fact, this Miller guy predicted that Christ would return sometime between 1843 and 1844. Well, it didn't happen, as you hopefully know. The Jehovah's Witnesses are going to come along, and they're going to get really crafty. They go, oh, well, and I'm sure the Adventists have done something similar. Oh, well, we weren't wrong. We weren't wrong. He did come back, but not in the way that we thought He would. He did come back, and He did this and that, and there's going to be another time He comes back. And then they have to start changing other stuff, and it's crazy, crazy stuff. But the Adventists are also known as Millerites. Do you know anything about Miller Lite, Bruce? Did you hear stuff about Miller Lite growing up as well? I did. Camel Lights, Miller Lights. These are Millerites. And after his declaration failed to come true about the second coming of Christ, several denominations resulted from that. They're like, okay, they begin to splinter off. So the Adventists, there's several of them. I mean, more than I know of, honestly. There's two or three main ones, such as the Seventh-day Adventist. That's the most familiar. And then there's just simply the Advent Christians or the Advent Church, maybe. But Seventh-day Adventists are by far the most recognizable to us, probably. Adventist beliefs vary. They all of them have something to do with the imminence of Jesus coming back. And they're always, they're obsessed with Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation. Not unlike some Baptists get to be sometimes, to be honest. Can I take a moment to remind you, in case you're one of these people that get carried away, there's more in the Bible than prophecy. There's more in the Bible than apocalyptic literature, Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel. There's more there. Those books are wonderful, and they're good, and they're useful. They have their place. But don't get so carried away with obsessing over trying to figure it out, because you will drive yourself crazy trying to figure out something God is not going to allow you to figure out until He comes back. Okay? It's very important. I promise you, I remember the day when I used to obsess over it a little more than I do now. It's like you just keep running into a wall. Well, if that means that, then that means that couldn't be. Maybe I got that wrong. And suddenly it's very frustrating. And there's freedom in stepping back and seeing the whole forest of God's Word. And that Christ is coming back. We're called to be faithful and ready. And He's going to come back in His good timing. And whatever's going on in the world, it may be the final events right before Jesus comes back, or it may not be. I need to be ready either way. You need to be ready either way is the point of the Scripture. So they also believe in what's called soul sleep. Soul sleep means that when a person dies, that their soul is unconscious. There's an unconscious state of the soul. So your ancestors who have died as Christians, let's say, or their soul is asleep in the grave, they're not aware of of anything right now until Jesus comes back. They also tend to believe in annihilationism, which is their hell is not eternal, is not eternal punishment. Now, we're not talking about whether or not hell is a literal flame or not. That's a different argument. Christians can agree to disagree on that, believe it or not. Even though I was raised like some of you where, no, it's a literal fire. No, it's a literal torture. It's literal judgment. That's what I do know. C.S. Lewis said, whether it's a literal flame or not is not the point. The illustration alone is terrifying. And if a metaphor of fire doesn't give us the right to go, oh, it's not real fire, so it's not bad. Right? A metaphor is there to explain the unexplainable. It's so terrible that we don't have words enough to describe it, so we're going to use a metaphor. So either way, hell is terrible. That's the point. What we're saying here, annihilationism, is saying there's no hell at all. Or more often, I should say, they would say hell is not eternal. It's temporary. The soul is judged for sin and they're annihilated, is usually what true annihilationism teaches. So they're judged and it's over. It might be a brief moment, might be a few days, few weeks, few months, few years, but it's not eternal, is what they would teach. So they also usually, all of them deny the Trinity. They deny God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I've seen quotes of them saying things like, it's absurd, it's ludicrous, it's demonic. They would say to believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh is demonic. It's of the devil, is what they would say. Some of them, not all of them, but many of them would say something like that. The most famous doctrine they hold to is they believe in the literal seventh day Sabbath keeping. And they also, many of them, do the food laws too. Has anybody ever met an Adventist or been around one much?
I have a really good friend who's one.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Definitely. I haven't found many beliefs that are different from what we believe for her.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then they believe that if she goes camping or hiking or something outdoors instead of church, then that's okay because you're spending time with God and creation.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's actually encouraged.
Yeah.
Okay, instead of staying indoors inside church, go on out and be with his creation.
Right. Gotcha. Yeah. It's interesting how we can pick and choose our own scriptures there and make up our own rules. But we do it too, by the way, just in different ways. But again, Seventh-day Adventists or Adventist, there's different levels to them. There's different understandings. They vary. They're not all the same. But that's true of many of these denominations. But as far as the mainline teachings of most of them, they would be considered heretical. Just keep that in mind. You know, I can't speak to, and also, your friend may be in a church that is heretical, but she herself could have a true relationship with Christ. We can't sit here and go, there's no way she's not. There's no way she's a Christian. I mean, we got to be careful about that kind of talk, you know. But they hold to the food laws, the kosher food laws, the Sabbath day. They're going to keep it holy. That's rest and worship only, no work, and that kind of thing. So. Saturday. Saturday. Yeah, and the Sabbath is Saturday, by the way. So they're going to go to worship on Saturday, do whatever you want to on Sunday. So, yeah. Anyway, what else we got here? Okay. So much of the Adventist doctrine is built on a work salvation approach to the Wesleyan teaching on perfectionism. So again, all these groups were influenced by Baptist, Presbyterian, and even Methodist. The Wesleyan branch comes in here. Wesley taught in perfectionism that a Christian could attain, at least temporarily, perfection in this life through devotion to God. To be so devoted to God and in love with God in this life that there you could go at least a brief time without sin. Okay? Well, they took that. And that's not in and of itself. Again, I disagree with that. But I wouldn't call that heretical. Because Wesley's not going, I'm perfect. Look at me, you know. This is, you know, I did it on my own. Wesley would have taught it as the grace of God at work in you in such a way that through devotion that this is attainable. But it's not part of your salvation. Whereas this group is going to tend more toward it's not so much an act of God's grace as it is you. You have done this. You have attained this. And that's where the problem would come in to be. Now, if you ever doubted whether or not the Adventists have shadowy beginnings and foundations, the Jehovah's Witnesses come directly out of the Adventist. And as you begin to research what both groups believe, you go, these sound eerily similar. You know, they're not exact, but they're very similar in a lot of their beliefs. They're obsessed with the second coming passages, the imminent return of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe Jesus could come back at any moment, to the point we got to get out there and we got to get everybody saved. And on one hand, okay, there's truth there, right? There's a world, but it's sort of like, it's hard to describe, I guess. The ends justify the means, I guess you might say. And they obsess over it. And, well, we'll let the video do the talking in the coming weeks. I won't branch off into too much of Jehovah's Witnessism tonight. But the fact that there's history of failed prophecies in that group and in this Adventist movement is enough for us to throw up a caution flag. Because, again, I'm not saying that all the people in the Adventist movement, at least, are lost. Many of them have been deceived, because it is a works by salvation approach. And generally speaking, as we've studied history now for these months, and we've gotten this far into the game, generally speaking, where you find a church that is suspect, a movement that is suspect, beliefs that are suspect, generally you can take a line and trace it back to, what do they believe the gospel is? What does it mean to be a Christian? How does a person become a Christian? What does it mean to live the Christian life? And that line is going back to that gospel, to what grace is and what grace does, what God's grace is and what God's grace does. And because when we get that wrong, and my vantage point, that's where the majority of our doctrinal issues come from. Okay, even with John Wesley, I disagree with so much of what he said and did as a pastor when it came to his understanding of God's grace. But I've stood here before and told you, and will say again, I would have taken Wesley as my pastor. I would have loved to sit under his preaching and learn from him, even though his take on grace would be a little different than where I would come from a more Reformed side, more John Calvin side of things. But he's, by and large, I believe Wesley got the gospel right. Right? I think he did. Much more closely than some of these groups we've been mentioning. Anyway, I'll be quiet now. So if you guys have any questions or clarifications from tonight's discussion.